For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Why don't I pray for us? God, we thank you so much that you want anything to do with us, God. You are the all-powerful God of the universe, and the fact that you would even give a second thought to creatures like us on this little planet in the middle of this universe is astounding. And yet you've done that, Lord. And we thank you for that. We don't deserve any of it. And we pray, God, you'd help us to understand tonight, Lord, that you, the Almighty God, want to work through people like us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, who's made all of this possible. Amen. So that's my topic for tonight. My original topic was supposed to be God calls and works through leaders. And I realized I couldn't teach on that topic. Because the original topic really does not capture the incongruity, the scandalousness of the idea that the almighty, all-knowing, omnipresent, loving God of the universe would even consider working through and calling insignificant, minuscule, teensy-weensy people, fallen human beings like us. And so we're going to try to grapple with that astounding concept here this evening. And the first point I want to talk about here, you know, when we look at our Bibles, we see that God works through people. And this is the doctrine of human agency. You know, we need to be clear from right up front that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Nothing. Scripture is clear on this point. You know, we read Psalm 127. He says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." We turn to the book of Zechariah, this famous verse. It says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies." And we, you know, God is the only reason why we can do anything. And yet, when we look at Scripture, we see this complementary truth that God chooses to work through us. Can you believe that? God chooses to work through us. And I'm going to argue this four ways. First of all, from the teaching of the Bible. You know, we all know these verses. 1 Corinthians 5:18. All these things are from God who gave us this ministry of reconciliation. God reconciled us to him through Christ, and then he gave it to us. He's committed to us this ministry. And it goes on to say, as though God were making his appeal through us. He didn't need to do that. He's perfectly capable of communicating. And yet that's what he's chosen to do. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 says, "How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" What, is God so weak that he can't communicate to people? No. It's not that he's too weak. It's that this is what he's decided to do instead. To work through people to bring the message to people. 1 Corinthians 3:9, "We are God's fellow workers." What an unbelievable statement that we're God's fellow workers. How could we be fellow workers with God? That seems kind of like unequally yoked. And yet, this is what it says, that you are God's fellow workers. Even Zechariah chapter 4, that passage I mentioned earlier, have you ever read this whole passage? Zechariah 4, 6, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Remember when the exiles limped back into Jerusalem and they kind of scraped together a foundation for the new temple? And some people were pretty excited, but the ones that had seen the previous temple, the really old people, they just started weeping when they saw how pathetic this new temple was looking. And they're like, "This is never going to work." And God says, "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. So this is not some kind of super spiritual let go and let God kind of passage. You know, it's more of like a let go and let Zerubbabel, which isn't quite as catchy. But this is really, it's a passage on a human agency. That God is going to do this seeming impossible feat through this little leader and this little band of Jews that had limped back in to their pathetic little city, having fallen from such great heights, their own fault. And God says, I'm going to do this. And he says, you have no idea what I'm planning. And then he goes on, he says something kind of interesting. He says, for who has despised the day of small things? You know, when God's working through people, it seems like the day of small things. You know, it's just like, what are my little efforts here? You know, it's like I'm taking a cup of water from one ocean and like traveling across the country and dumping it into the other ocean. And it just feels sometimes in ministry like, what is the point? What is happening here? And we can despise that. We can look with contempt upon that. And when the Almighty God is working through little fallen people like us, it feels like a small thing. And God says, on the one hand, it is a small thing, but it's my power working through you. And do not look with contempt upon these little days, these small things in your eyes. I'm doing something a lot bigger. We also have the biblical examples from cover to cover in the Bible. You know, you think about some of the times in the history of the nation of Israel when God was the most visibly leading his people, the most visibly acting. You think about the Exodus. You know, when God wanted to free his people, what did he do? He went and got a guy to lead his people out of slavery. You know, he didn't just like start sending plagues on the nation of Egypt. No, he went and got Moses. And Moses was to lead the people out. He was to be God's spokesperson. We see Israel in the wilderness. You know, God, he's there in a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. And yet even with that, they had not only Moses, but a whole network of leaders under him. We see at several points, Moses has to call more people into the task because it's just too big for him. At one point, he says, I wish all the people had God's spirit so that God could speak through all of them in Numbers chapter 11. And sure enough, in the New Testament, he gets his wish. We see the New Testament, it throws the door open for many more people to lead for God. You know, starting with God entering the human race as a man, Jesus Christ, and then pouring his spirit out upon all believers. And so we see many more opportunities to lead. We see the apostles, you know, going through appointing new leaders. You know, the church is growing. They got to appoint more leaders in Jerusalem. Paul's planting churches. They're appointing elders in every city. It's just the Spirit of God has been unleashed in the church. And regular people can lead. There's no longer this distinction between the clergy and the laity. Everybody is a priest. Everybody can lead and is called to lead for God. You know, it's when spiritual leaders are absent, what do you see there in Titus, for example? Titus chapter 1. You know, Paul tells Titus, I left you in Crete to appoint elders. Why is that? Well, he gives them that list of qualifications, and then he says, for there are many rebellious men who must be silenced. In the absence of human spiritual leaders, other people are going to move in and take over. Carnal people. Rebellious people here who need to be silenced. You know, we got to have some good grass growing there, otherwise the weeds are going to take over. And God, you know, why can't God silence them himself? Well, he will, but he's going to do it through these leaders. It could be bad news if they didn't have those leaders in place. You know, we see examples from history. You survey the history of the church and you think about when was a time when God has worked apart from human leadership? You know, past movements of God. You think the Reformation, you know, again, Europe didn't just start reforming, but there were individuals that rose to the forefront there. The Great Awakening, you know, there were people at the head of that. Wesley and Whitfield, Edwards, many, many others. You know, you think about even our own fellowship. You know, when God wanted to do something here, he went and got some guys. He didn't just do it. He went, he got people, and he started something here. And, you know, I mean, like we saw last night, I mean, it wasn't anything spectacular. And yet, the reason God does that is like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so that we won't boast in ourselves. It says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, we've got our own observations, too. Our own observations on this. You know, just what we can see, our own experience confirms this. You know, notice the difference between well-led and poorly led groups. You might have two groups doing basically the exact same thing, almost. It's the same structures. They're sitting next to each other in the same CT, same ministry field. It's the same Bible they're using. It's the same God, the same Holy Spirit. And yet, you look at these two groups, and you know, the one group is just kind of carnal, preoccupied. They're just a mess. Nobody's got time for the things of God. And nobody even knows why they're doing this. And yet you look across the room at another group, and they're on fire. I mean, what's the difference between those two groups? I realize there's other factors that could be at stake there, but, you know, are we going to blame that on God? Leadership is an important factor. The human leaders, the servants within each group, can dictate the progress of a home church. Wouldn't it be awesome to have that ability to come into a group and the thing just kind of, it's like air is being breathed into it. People get excited. People get motivated. Andy Stanley points out one difference between well-led and poorly led groups. He uses the example of a whole town frantically trying to build a levee because they see the floodwaters rising and they're trying to save their town from being flooded. And he says, you know, dike builders are a motivated bunch. Saving a town is enough to keep you working through the night. But, he says, just filling bags with dirt for the sake of bag filling will leave you looking at your watch. You know, it's not because these leaders are like, you know, being real bossy and controlling. It's just like they're infusing vision and focus and direction for that group. And we realize, you know, we're not just filling bags of dirt here. We're saving the town. You know, there's something very important at stake here. And unless I play my role, it's not going to happen. You get almost an endless supply of energy when you're envisioned. And well-led groups, people see what the task is and where we're going here. You notice this when you make a leadership change. You know, we see some of this down in student ministries. Our ministry is a little bit more fluid. And especially working with like high school groups and things like that. And you'll see times where you'll make a leadership change. Sometimes you'll see a case where a group was just kind of stale, dead, lifeless. But then you make a leadership change and all of a sudden the whole thing comes to life. It's like it's been plugged in. On the other hand, you might see a case where a group was on fire. And maybe you'll make a leadership change. Maybe a strong leader will kind of transition out and somebody else will step up. And you know, it's like, it's fine now, but it just doesn't have that edge that it once did. Leadership is playing a role. For good or for not so good. And the reason for this is because spiritual leaders, they go in, as Paul says, armed with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left to fight against spiritual entropy, to fight for the advance of the kingdom of God. You know, and it's a fight. Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight. This is a good fight that he's put us in here. It's not easy. It's not for the faint of heart. It's not for weaklings. You know, you think about, you know, my cell group. We do dinner together every week before cell group. And, you know, there's usually this point in the conversation where things start to deteriorate in a way that they only can when, you know, the sisters aren't around. Smells start to fill the room. And, you know, who at that point is going to steer things in a more edifying direction? Who's going to say, hey, you know, why don't we clear off the table and get the books out and open our Bibles and get into our study here? You know, who's going to say, how'd your friend like home church the other night? How'd your talk with this brother go that I knew you were going to have and I knew you were pretty worried about? You know, questions like that, it's going to be the spiritual leaders, the servant leaders. And I'm not talking about the title of leader. I'm talking about the action of leadership. Who is going to step up? You know, in good groups, everybody in that group is going to be stepping forward. It's going to be, you know, carnality is going to be viewed as uncool. You know, groups that are low discipline groups, you know, might have the experience like one friend of mine several years ago who was out of town for cell group, and he found out when he got back that his co-leader had talked the entire cell group. It was right after finals week. He had talked the entire cell group out of doing their study and into going to the bar that night to drink. His so-called co-leader. You know, there should have been people in that group that are saying, no way. I'm here to get in the word. I guess if you guys don't want to do it, that's fine. But I'm here for this. It's not easy. You know, we are cutting right against the grain of people's flesh. We are walking right into Satan's well-protected minefield. He's got covered with all kinds of fire. It's hard, you know, to tell people you should live for God instead of for the world system. You think that's going to go over very well? To tell people it's better to forgive than to hold on to that bitterness, and to hang in there with people as we try to help them through that. That's not easy. It's going to take everything we've got, and it's not something one person can do. We need lots of leaders in our groups, lots of servant leaders in these groups that we're leading, that we're a part of. This is why our home groups, you know, this is part of this initiative to try to get spiritual critical mass in our groups, where we're pulling, you know, small groups together that just don't have big enough leadership teams to try to get enough consensus in that group. So we got enough people, so we're not just on their own, just fighting this battle, you know, like Rambo in a foxhole, trying to hold our ground and just feeling overwhelmed. The fellowship that comes from doing this together is unbelievable, like Arnie was talking about earlier this morning. And so, you know, we see God works through people. When God, you know, in God's work that he's doing here on this earth, in our midst, he's doing it through people. Now, how then does God pick his leaders? How does God call his leaders? I want to talk some about calling. You know, God calls all Christians to servant leadership. That's something that every single Christian is called to. He says we love because he first loved us. Jesus says no student is above his teacher. No servant is greater than his master. You know, you've seen what I just did here when I washed your feet. Now you need to do the same thing for each other. And so he calls all of us to serve. And yet, God calls specific people to specific tasks. Specific people to specific tasks. Let's just take a little survey of Scripture here and see some examples of how God calls people into his work. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, one of the early ones here. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. So God is just speaking directly to Abram like he would with the prophets. Just calls him to go somewhere else. He speaks to Abraham regularly throughout his life as he guides him into the next steps of his plan. Genesis 45:8, though, is a little different. You know, Joseph, he had some dreams. You know, we don't have any record of him getting this direct revelation from God, and yet he's able to say later on in his life after going through hell to his brothers, he says, you know, it wasn't you who sent me here, but it was God. God sent me here, and this is why God did that. He was able to fit the pieces together and realize I'm part of something a lot bigger that I never would have thought of, never could have foreseen. And yet God is keeping his promises. And so I got sucked into this. It wasn't you guys. He saw through the human actors to the divine actor. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. God calls to Moses from a burning bush. Now go, for I'm sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people, Israel. And Moses is like, he didn't feel very called. He's like, I already tried that. I failed. I'm a shepherd now. I don't speak well. Who am I? Who are you? This is Pharaoh we're talking about. He's got all these objections. And yet God sends him right in. God knew what he was doing here. What about Joshua chapter 1, verse 2? The baton is passed. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore, the time has come, Joshua, for you to lead these people. God goes and gets another leader and calls him to a specific role. Judges 6, Gideon hiding out in a wine press for fear of being spotted by the Midianites and that they would come take his grain. God sends him in, and Gideon's like, who am I? I'm the least of my family and the smallest clan, the smallest tribe. And God says, go, and this is your strength, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? You see, this is our strength that we go in. God has sent us. You know, next time you're hiding out in a wine press, terrified of what God has called you to do, you need to remember the strength that you have is not that you, like, you know, you got it or you've seen this kind of thing before. That's not why. It's because God has sent you. God has called you to that role. It's the divine sovereignty, not an accident, that you're in the position that you're in. God says, I know what I'm doing. Now go. This is your strength. He reminds David. He says, I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to being ruler over my people Israel. David was not even like in the room when God was picking a king. And yet God said, actually, my guy's out in the field. None of these other guys who seem better suited for this job. He says, I want that one, the one out there. I know what I'm doing. What about Jeremiah? God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. Jeremiah didn't feel very called. He's like, I'm too young, I can't speak. He just loads all these objections in, and God's like, objection overruled. This is not up to you. This my decision took place long before you were born. What about Amos? He's sent up to the northern kingdom of Israel. And King Amaziah is like, dude, get out of here. Go back to your country. And he says, you know, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son. I was a shepherd and I had some fig trees. And now I'm here doing this. And the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. I don't want to be here any more than you want me to be here. But I've been called. And who am I to say no to God? Esther, here's an interesting case. Mordecai is pleading with her. He hears about this plan that Haman has to wipe out the Jews there in Persia, and he says to her, he says, you know, Esther, if you keep quiet at this time, deliverance and relief for the Jews will rise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. He says, who knows if perhaps you were made queen for a time such as this? You know, I always thought that verse said, well, you know, if you don't do it, then God's, you know, everything's going to turn out the same. He's like, no, you're going to miss out in a big way. And who knows what God is going to, I'm confident in God, but girl, you got to get in there. You know, you think it's a coincidence that you're the queen? Come on. Just do the math here. And that emboldens her to go for it. Well, we get into the New Testament. We see Jesus' choice of the disciples. He says, you didn't choose me, which was unusual. Usually you picked your rabbi. He says, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Chosen by Christ himself. Well, that would be pretty comforting. Or Acts 26, 16. He says, now get up and stand on your feet, Saul. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness. He says, you got a new job from now on. You're working for me. And I'll get up and then I'll give you some more orders when you get into Damascus. So we see these miraculous callings here. By Christ himself, God incarnate, by Christ on the Damascus road. But then, things get a little less spectacular when you read on in the New Testament. It says in Acts 11, 25 through 26, you know, Barnabas, he sees this revival breaking out in Antioch. And it says, he surveyed it and then he went up to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Not that impressive. And yet they served the Lord there for a year. That was an important station. That was the next stop on Paul's journey for the next ministry that God had for him. Acts 14:23. We see Paul and Barnabas coming back through Asia Minor on their first missionary journey, and they're each city, they're stopping, they're appointing elders with prayer and fasting, they're praying for them. And so, you know, again here, they're appointing multiple leaders in each city. There's no bright light, there's no burning bush. It's just, they're like, you guys, you're the leaders here now. What about Acts 15:40? When Paul and Barnabas couldn't work out their John Mark dispute, it just says, Paul chose Silas. Well, that's not that spectacular. He just picked. I mean, it made a lot of sense. If you remember, why was Silas even in Antioch at this point? He was the representative from Jerusalem to carry that decree from the Jerusalem council up. And Paul was like, well, if this isn't working out, I'm picking him, because I know he's going to be on my side in this whole circumcision issue. Brings him along. How about Acts 16? Timothy's, how he's drafted into ministry, it says a disciple was there named Timothy, and he was well spoken of by the brethren. So you can imagine they're sitting there, you know, at Thessalonica after home church, around the fire. And, you know, Paul has just gotten done telling his story about his Damascus Road experience. And then all eyes turn to Timothy and they're like, so how did you get called to serve God? And he's like, well, I was there and some people thought I was pretty good. And then I got circumcised. You can see why he might have had a little trouble being bold in his ministry later on. Some of us, it kind of feels that way. Our calling kind of feels that way. It's just like, you know, I was there, and some people thought I was good. And then I got circumcised, yeah. Leadership is painful, okay? You got to count the cost. Yeah, I mean, his calling was confirmed later by the laying on of hands and the prophetic utterance, but still, I mean, it's less spectacular, but it is no less miraculous at all. 2 Timothy 2, he's like, find some faithful men who can teach others. Titus, he says, I left you in Crete so you could appoint elders in every city. Why didn't Paul appoint the elders here? He did it before. Well, probably because they were waiting around to see who God was going to raise up. Where the Spirit was working, it's still God who raises up leaders, God who calls leaders, but he does it through the church. God usually works through his church to call leaders into service. We believe in the corporate call here, that the calling is affirmed by the church. You know, not that we're making people leaders. You know, we're not making non-leaders into leaders. What we're doing is we're discerning and affirming whom God has chosen to be a leader. I mean, imagine, you know, John and Ruth, how cool was that to sit here as a whole church, to fund them in record time and then to everybody to pray over them and to send them out onto the mission field. That was awesome. And, you know, ministry is hard. And there's times where you're like, am I really cut out for this? Am I really supposed to be here? I got a feeling they're going to be thinking back to that laying on of hands at some point. And remembering that, no, God, we're confident that you want us to be here. Back to that couple of years long process of seeking out the Lord's will in conversations until we all felt totally on the same page, totally unanimous in making this call. I mean, how different would that be if they were like, well, we feel called to go to be missionaries, and I know that most of the people we know don't think it's that good of an idea, but whatever, what do they know? I just feel called. I mean, what are you going to do when ministry gets hard? What are you going to fall back on when it seems like a day of small things? Oswald Sanders says this. He says, spiritual leaders are not elected, appointed, created by synods or churchly assemblies. God alone makes them. God is the one that made you a leader. One does not become a spiritual leader by merely filling an office, taking coursework in the subject, or resolving one's own will to this task. But he does say, he says, a person, though, must qualify to be a spiritual leader. It's not that God does it against our will. It's not that there's no part for us to play. But God is the one that's done this. God is the one that's put you into service. And are we going to be faithful to that call? What are the marks of calling? How do we know God's picked this person and not that person? Well, the Bible gives us two marks. One, ministry fruit. Ministry fruit. You know, Paul points this out. You know, we're looking for who is God working through already? Who is God raising up? Paul says, you are our letter to the Corinthians. You are part of the sphere that God has apportioned to us, because when we got there, there was no church. And when we left, there was a church. God raised us up here to have a, you know, you may have many tutors, but you got one father. And you need to listen to your father here. Because some of these tutors are leading you astray. You know, we read about leadership giftings that may enhance the fruit that is borne by people, kind of like fertilizer on a tree. We see, you know, this is probably the rationale behind some of the qualifications in 1 Timothy and Titus. Tested first, able to teach, manage his household well. We want to see some marks of practical applied wisdom and knowledge in people's lives. And yet the bigger qualifications for leadership in Scripture are the character qualifications. We see the character qualifications far outnumber the other qualifications in these lists for who you should pick for your leaders. 1 Timothy, Titus, character. And that's the part where as leaders, this is part of the cost. Samuel Brangle, a powerful Christian leader from about 100 years ago, he says, you know, it's not won by promotion, but by many prayers and many tears. It's attained by confession of sin and much heart searching, by humbling before God, by self-surrender, a courageous sacrifice of every idol, a bold, uncomplaining embrace of the cross, and by an eternal, unfaltering looking unto Jesus crucified. It's not gained by seeking great things for ourselves, but like Paul, by counting those things that are gained to us as loss for Christ. This is a great price, but it must be paid by the leader who would not merely be a nominal, but a real spiritual leader. One whose power is recognized and felt in heaven, on earth, and in hell. Our power as a leader, our influence, that runs deep down into our character. It's very important that the character is in place. You know, leadership, it adds weight to your life. It makes life harder to deal with. You know, it's like you got a backpack on, and I feel like every time the Lord has kind of added some kind of new leadership responsibility to me, it's like I put another weight in the backpack. And, you know, maybe before I was kind of hiking along, but now it's like, you know, you're kind of staggering around and you're just buckling under the weight. And you got to adjust to that and keep on plodding along. Well, I want to talk about three implications to close this down here before Gary gets up. Three implications that we can draw from this, why this matters to our lives. For one, unless God builds the house, we labor in vain. This is a God thing. Humans can do a lot of things. We can attract a following without any help from God. But for those of us with a biblical perspective, such a following would be not only unimportant, but actually dangerous and scary. You know, it's like, for the Christian leader that understands God's part in all this, it would be a nightmare to think of presiding over a huge carnally minded flock that I gathered together. But to lead a small flock in the power of the Spirit sounds increasingly attractive. I mean, we need to go wherever God calls us to lead, but we understand, you know, if the Lord's not in this, I don't want it. I'm not going to promote myself. It would be pointless to formulate plans, to exert effort, to take risks, to spend money on a ministry project that is not God's will, no matter how much quote-unquote fruit the thing bears. And Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. This gives us a humility and a boldness in our ministry. It gives us humility because we realize I'm not the one that got this together. I'm not the one that put myself here. God put me here. God put me here. And you know, it doesn't mean that you're not significant. It doesn't mean that you're not a special snowflake, unique in every way. But you know, the thing about snowflakes is, you know, when they hit your hand, they melt. They're gone. They last about as long as the flower on the grass in the field, which withers pretty quickly. And yet God, when he breathes life into someone like us, when he works through someone like us, we see him do incredible things. And he's continued to do that throughout history, right up to this day and on into the future of this fellowship. And it gives us a boldness where we don't have to, you know, we would realize I couldn't lose all my ministry unless God willed it. And so that allows us to actually lead, and ironically, to lead the way God wants us to. Secondly, if the first one is true, then the second one is true as well. We need to get behind what God is doing in our ministries. That's what we're doing here. As a result of this, we become more watchful, less forceful. We're kind of watching to see the hand of God. We're looking for where is God moving here. You know, it's kind of like watching for a wave, you know, where we're just kind of looking around. Where's there a little small fire that I can tend to? You know, we're showing up, we're thinking, boy, you know, this who has the hungry heart here? Who has the willing heart? You know, this person, she seems less carnal than usual. This person over here, he's sharing about how God moved him through the Word. And I wonder if God's doing something there. And as leaders, our job is to tend to what God is doing, like a gardener. Our job is just to be faithful where God leads. Not that we're not out looking. You know, a good leader, we're looking around. We're hungry. What is God doing? Where is God moving? Is there something I can do? But we need to be faithful where God does lead. You know, that's this movement to try to push for higher commitment in our groups. You know, one of the reasons for that is we're trying to be faithful to what God has already declared that body life should be like. And we believe, we're convinced that disciplined spiritual groups, leaders are going to rise out of a context like that. You know, good groups tend to be a wellspring of leaders that just continue to flow out of there. That's what we're looking for here. We're trying to set the stage, being faithful to what God has already called us to do, and then looking for what is God doing in the context of that. We'd certainly never shoehorn someone into a ministry role, never force them in. You know, we might give a young worker opportunities to build a ministry, but we're not going to jam somebody in there. And I wonder if some of us, we've got our eyes locked in on this one receiver, you know, the person we've been pouring into for a long time, and we're not realizing there's somebody over here who's really willing that maybe needs some more attention, that God is raising up. It's not the person I would have picked, but it's the person that he picked, which is often the case. Well, third and finally, what we realize is this, that God calls and works through people who may not feel qualified. When the Almighty God is working through little people like us, we may not feel qualified. We may feel like, who am I kidding here? This has got to be a joke. We think about all the failures that we've had. Maybe all the failed groups we've been through, all the mistakes we've made in leadership. And it just becomes crushing upon us. You know, this we got to realize, for one, this is pretty normal to feel that way. I mean, think about all these examples that I read. Most of them are verbally objecting, and it's recorded in the pages of Scripture. There's a reason for that. It's really normal to feel like there's no way God could work through me. In fact, I think it's a problem if you don't feel that way sometimes. It's normal. You got to understand that that's just part of being a little person working as a channel for the Almighty God. Part of the problem with this is it can be self-fulfilling and destructive if it goes unchecked, unchallenged. You know, I mean, this would be so devastating if you're just sitting around thinking, you know, I just shouldn't be in this leadership role. God must be so disappointed with me. My sphere leader must be so disappointed with me. These people in this group are so disappointed with me. They wish they were in this other group. They had this other leader. I mean, think about how that's just going to hamstring your ability to lead. If you won't take your stand where you should on God's, the fact that God's called you and he's working through you in this group. I mean, Matt, what, you know, what if President Obama was sitting around his office just thinking to himself, boy, I just don't think I should be president. I'm not doing a very good job. I mean, what if a quarterback is coming up to the line of scrimmage and just thinking, boy, I suck. I threw that interception on that last drive, and I just don't think I'm the right one to lead this team down the field. I mean, what about the gladiator that's coming into the arena? I mean, that's what the lion wants you to think. That's what Satan wants you to think. If we wallow around feeling like I just shouldn't be here, it's going to come true eventually. Because of unbelief, not because you really shouldn't have been there. Self-fulfilling, destructive, not just in your life, but in your group. Your group needs you to be strong and to lead. You know, if you really feel disqualified, there is a case where somebody's not qualified and needs to step down. If you really feel that way, you should consider doing something I did about 4 years ago. You know, this was a year into leading a sphere. It was one of the most difficult years of my life. Started leading a sphere, became a dad a couple of weeks later. Teaching every week, it was a pretty sizable sphere. We had problems. We had a lot of problems. And at a certain point, I just kind of came to grips about a year in with the extent of these problems. And I sat down with Dennis and with Ruth, and I was like, look, here's my analysis of the situation. Here's where we're at. Here's the problems that we got. These are just the ones that I know about. And, I feel like over the course of this year, I feel like I've done my best in good faith. You know, I could have done a lot better, that's for sure. There were some things I should have done differently, things I should have noticed. And I was like, you know, I want to fight on this, and I'm willing to, but I also am willing to accept the possibility that maybe I'm not the right guy for the job. And maybe I need to step down. And I'm kind of putting that in your guys' hands. And I remember what they said to me. They said, you've barely even started to fight on this. Which was a pretty different perspective. You know, here I'm wondering if this is the end of the line. And they're like, this is the beginning of the battle. And to some of you, I may need to say the same thing, that as discouraged as you're feeling, it might be that you've just started to fight on this. I thank God for that year of my life. I wouldn't be the leader I am today if I hadn't had that. Not just in how to lead, but also the brokenness that God did in my life. I thank God for that. And sometimes it's not until you're retreating, until you realize what the stakes really are, that you can dig in and to depend on God to lead you through this. You got to let your despair drive you to dependence. You cannot let it crush you. You've got to go back to the truths of God, of your calling. And then you got to allow that to press you into closer to God. Don't let that get between you and the Lord. Allow that to press you into the Lord. Like Wesley Duell says, he says, weakness does not create power, but weakness drives us all the more to God, the source of all divine power. When we recognize how weak and how insufficient we are, and we call on God, the Almighty, the Eternal King, eternal, immortal, invisible, who dwells in inapproachable light, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, we call on him, that God. And we cling to that God. And then we make this the constant cry of our hearts. That's all I got. Let's bring Gary up.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.